I'm Richard Maservi. I serve on the pastoral staff, and we are in the third week out of four of Pastor Sean's preaching sabbatical. It is not a sabbatical. It is a preaching sabbatical, but of course, they're making him preach for the Journey Conference, so it's not even a real preaching sabbatical. But if you're a guest with us, you can come on Thursday night and see what the real preaching is like in this church. And in the meantime, we'll be looking at Psalm 137. And if you took one of those Bibles from the back, it is on page 507. We've been looking at praying through the book of Psalms. There are 150 of them, and we have 4 weeks to do them. So we'll be here a good long time today. But actually, what we have found is that these Psalms give the people of God a way to pray in every type of emotional situation and experience they have. The preacher instructors tell you, don't preach on things that are not relevant to people. And so I don't know, I'm stepping on thin ice here, because I don't know if anybody has gone through sorrow and anger. So I don't know whether I'm actually going to be talking to anything that you need. Yeah, maybe. But I was reminded, Lois and I chuckle sometimes because way back in the day, Michael was still in a car seat. So he's that young. And we live 15 or 17 minutes away from church. Well, Michael still today and then had very sensitive to motion and gets car sick easily. It takes him about 15 or 17 minutes. So Lois would be pulling into the church parking lot, and he would be throwing up all over his coat and outfit in the seat. And so she would clean him up before going in. I'm no help because I went early for teaching Sunday school or whatever. And so she would clean him up and get in, find her seat, and God bless him, the worship leader would say something along the lines of, "I don't see the joy of the Lord on your faces." So at least in that case, they were preaching to somebody that was in sorrow and angry. So hopefully that's not you this morning. But it reveals an important thing for us to remember. And that is, there is a place for what the Psalms call lament. There is a place for godly people to weep and grieve and go through suffering. And we don't help them by saying, you should plaster a smile on your face and be gleeful whenever you come together. Because that is not what the Psalms at all teach us. And we've been looking. Last week, Pastor Jeff preached on Psalm 42 and 43, where someone is separated from the temple and can't worship the way he wants, and the longing and the desire to go and lead the procession again into worship fills his soul, and he has a hope of returning in order to do that worship. Well, that's lament. This psalm is lament on steroids, where there is no temple to go to. Everything is lost. So if you look at Psalm 137, I'll read the whole psalm. "Beside the rivers of Babylon, we sat and wept as we thought of Jerusalem or Mount Zion. We put away our harps, hanging them on the branches of poplar trees. For our captors demanded a song from us. Our tormentors insisted on a joyful hymn. Sing us one of those songs of Zion. Use mirth. But how can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a pagan land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget how to play the harp. May my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I fail to remember you, if I don't make Jerusalem my greatest joy. O Lord, remember what the Edomites did on the day the armies of Babylon captured Jerusalem. Destroy it, they yelled. Level it to the ground. O Babylon, you will be destroyed. happy is the one who pays you back for what you've done to us. Happy is the one who takes your babies and smashes them against the rocks. And some was asking, is that an appropriate verse to read on a Sunday morning? But it's, at least it's not Family Fifth Sunday. This is a text that I've divided into three parts. The devastating loss, the directional focus, and the damnation of evil. I chose three D's to match my high school report card. But first of all, the devastating loss. So I heard a preacher one time, and he pronounced the word devastating, devastating. And I just love that. I don't remember what the sermon was, what the text was, but I remember devastating. Because this is devastating, but devastating is beyond devastating. So this is a devastating loss of this psalmist in exile in Babylon. They've lost everything. They've lost their nation. They've lost many lives. Probably he's lost children, wives, and they're in captivity in Babylon. But what makes him weep is that not only was the nation destroyed, but the temple of God was burned and destroyed. That the place that God chose to dwell and reveal himself and reveal his glory, his presence, the place where he would accept worshipers as they brought their offerings, their sin offerings, it's completely gone. I suspect that he is actually one of the Levitical singers that David had set up to lead worship for the house of God. And now he's in Babylon, and he's filled with sorrow and loss. And what do the people do that are there? They, in the words of Matthew Henry, they afflict the afflicted. They say, sing us a song. Do us a dance. Play us one of the songs for our amusement. The very life of the worshiper was these songs held in the temple. And now they can't. But you can sing them for us and dance before us. And you can't. And many of us, we go through times where we feel that estranged and isolated from the Lord. And it doesn't help. These are, the fellow that led worship in our church, he was well-meaning. These people are not. They want to cause more pain. You sing these songs even though they bring nothing but pain. Proverbs 25:20, whoever sings songs to a heavy heart is like one who takes off a garment on a cold day, like vinegar on soda. We're called to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. And this is not so much a rejection of worship as it is a cry of pain, of loss. There's an old commentator, writer for Eternity Magazine, Joseph Bailey, wrote a book called The View from the Hearse. He had buried three of his seven children. And there's something wrong in a world where parents bury children. But he said, The View from the Hearse, somebody came, well-meaning, reminded him all the truth of God, told him, you know, they're in a better place and the Lord is good, and all the things that he actually believed. But it left him unaffected. And he just wished he would go. And eventually he did. And someone else came and didn't say much. Just sat. and responded when Joe said something and prayed briefly and left. And that was the one that brought refreshing. So this, I mean, these people in Babylon, they met together. It was we joined together. We hung up our harps. But the words from the accusers don't help. We have people in this church that have volunteered to participate in a Stephen's ministry. They have taken many hours of training, and they walk through people that go through grief. Sometimes it takes years of meeting on a regular basis in order to hear the person pour out the heart. And that's what a lament is. You'll notice this, he doesn't even address God until the last few verses. Until then, he's just pouring out the sorrow of his heart. And we too, I mean, we've gone through harsh, broken times where all we can do is cry. And this man is crying for all of us. So there's a devastating loss, but there's also a directional focus. In verse 5, if I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget how to play the harp. May my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I fail to remember you, if I don't make Jerusalem my greatest joy. That in the time of suffering, his focus is on where God used to dwell. His focus is on the direction of Jerusalem. I was reminded, I read years and years ago, James Michener's book, The Source. It's James Michener. And I don't remember anything in the book except one thing. So this archaeologist ends up in Israel, and he's going to go travel around. He has a guide who's the driver. And this archaeologist says, hey, pull over. I need to get oriented, or I'll be confused everywhere we go in the trip. So he pulls over, and he brings out his compass, and he turns north. And he's pointing, yep, that's north. Up there it's Mount Hermon, and west over here is the Mediterranean Sea, and east the Jordan River, and then south the Negev and Jerusalem, and he works this all out. Now, I understand how you have to do that. Now, I've been on staff for 2 years. When I'm in the other building, I don't know which direction this building is, but you know, eventually I'll go out the wrong door and say, oh yeah, it's that way. So he wanted to alleviate that problem, and he orients himself. But meanwhile, the guide is thinking, how do you orient yourself not to Jerusalem? Right? That's what he should have been doing. It's, oh, that Jerusalem is there, so now I know where everything else is. It's like an Islamic prayer rug. They have a point on it where they point that towards Mecca. So they always pray. Their orientation is set to the direction that their mind and their heart goes. And that's what he's saying. That the temple is destroyed, but I'm still praying to that temple. And Solomon himself said that when the people stray from you, when you bring judgment upon them, if they pray to this temple, you'll restore them. And that's the hope that this is. It is the time of sorrow and loss and brokenness. There's a hope that God will restore them to that land and restore them to the temple. In the book of Daniel, he did the same thing. He's forbidden to pray, but he would open the windows and pray towards Jerusalem, that God will remember his promise and restore the people. In Isaiah 51:11, the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads, and they'll obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. That's the hope of the psalmist, that the that the joy of the Lord will be restored as he restores the people to their land and to their building. Now, we have an advantage over the psalmist because we know that that physical temple in Jerusalem is not the real temple. It points beyond itself to the real temple. The real temple, the true temple, is God's dwelling place on earth in his Son. That the God, the fullness of God dwells in him in bodily form. That he, the Word, became flesh and dwelt or tabernacled among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We know that that temple destroyed does not destroy the true temple. But he came in order to dwell in the midst of his people. That even this psalmist, he probably won't live to see the day. If he's a Levitical singer, he's already 30. And it's going to be 70 years before the people can return. So he has a hope of a return that he won't experience. And even when that happens and they rebuild a temple, it will become corrupt again. It was destroyed because of the idolatry and immorality of the people in that temple. And he brings the destruction as he promised he would, but the restoration doesn't change the hearts. But there's a hope in the Bible when a new heart would be given, new covenant, new laws. God would dwell in the midst of his people. And that's the easy part of the psalm. Should we just close in prayer and go home? The hard part is the third part. The anger, the cursing. This is called an imprecatory psalm. You can use that word sometime to impress your friends. Imprecatory means to bring a curse. And that's what the psalmist does. And he finally addresses God. In verse 7, O Lord, remember what the Edomites did on the day the armies of Babylon captured Jerusalem. Destroy it, they yelled. Level it to the ground. And O Babylon, you who are doomed to be destroyed. Happy, blessed. Same word as that we saw in Psalm chapter 1. Happy is the one that doesn't walk with the ungodly, but delights in the law of the Lord. Happy is the one who pays you back for what you have done to us. Happy is the one who takes your babies and smashes them against the rocks. It's a shocking verse. It's so shocking that in lots of Christian circles, we don't read it. Some of the lectionaries that churches use to go through the Christian year will either put it as an optional verse or not have it at all. Robert Alter, a Hebrew scholar, as far as I know, not a believer, he says, no moral justification can be offered for this notorious concluding line. No moral justification can be offered. And I say to Robert Alter, unless it's inspired by God. And then it behooves me to find out what the moral justification is. And when we began this series, we saw that this book of Psalms is the other bookend to the book of the law. The five books of the law and the five books of the Psalms reveal that God himself collected, preserved these songs for the worship of his people. And that is still true, even when it's something that I don't like. And that really is a question for us. Do we accept the Bible for what it says, or only when I like what it says? And this is a case where I wouldn't have said it this way, but God saw fit to include this in the worship of his people, and I want to know why. So I have some questions. And the first one is the psalmist imagining this action because he's so angry? I mean, we know Edom gloated and cheered on the Babylonians when they destroyed Jerusalem. And it even says in other parts of the Bible that they slaughtered survivors as they fled. We also know that Babylon and Assyria and all the nations of the ancient Near East would typically ravish women, kill babies. This was part of what they saw as victory and to defeat a people. I don't think it's a stretch to think that this psalmist is not just making things up. He knows what he's talking about. He has seen women destroyed and babies killed. And he wants God's justice to make this right. So I ask, is it wrong to pray for justice when people are viciously oppressed? You know, Charles Spurgeon says it's easy to criticize when we haven't had our temple destroyed and our women ravished and our babies killed. It's a different thing when we go through what the Babylonians were known to do. And it makes it worse that God himself said, I'm going to bring the Babylonians because this people has turned away from me. They've worshipped other gods. I'm bringing the Babylonians as my tool of judgment. But they didn't have to take so much pleasure in it. They could have had the victory without destroying. It's like that old song. I mean, I am old. The band used to sing that song. Virgil Caine is, and he said, I don't mind chopping wood, and I don't care if the money's no good. You take what you need and leave your rest. But they should never have taken the very best the night they drove old Dixie down. And that's what the psalmist is saying. You can bring the discipline of God, but you don't have to take it so gleefully. You don't have to take it so joyfully. You don't have to destroy lies. And there is something in the human heart, created in the image of God, that believes that God is a just ruler, that he will right every wrong. We long for that. I was reminded recently that we have people in this church that were not even born on 9/11. So I use an example that everybody knows, except everybody doesn't. But I do know, I remember being at work and watching on the screen, everybody was there watching, wondering what in the world is happening, and watching the tower fall. And everybody, is it some kind of accident? What is going on? But when that second plane flew into the tower, everybody knew this was deliberate. And I know I wasn't the only one that thought, someone has to pay for this. That's what the psalmist is saying. This is not right. Someone has to pay for this. And God is the one that has to bring the justice. And if he doesn't, then I have to question, is he ruling the universe the way he should? Is he just? And you find this theme throughout the Bible. From the very beginning, God says to Cain, your brother's innocent blood is crying out to me from the ground. I hear the call for justice. Abraham is negotiating with the Lord about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And he says, shall not the judge of all the earth do what's right? Shall he not do just? There is something in the human heart, even though we're corrupt perverse. We don't understand what justice is, but there's something in the human heart that needs things to be made right. And that's the prayer of the psalmist. He needs God to act. And if you're not alive for 9/11, you were certainly alive for October 7th, where you see the same kind of gleeful violence and destruction of women and children. There's a longing for God to act. I had to laugh a couple weeks ago. I know this is talk about the worst segue in the world. But Richard Dawkins, famous atheist, he wrote the book The God Delusion and others, that he never wastes a chance to undermine the Christian faith and show why it's ridiculous and the people that believe it are stupid. He was bemoaning the fact that the United Kingdom no longer has a Christian culture. And I'm thinking, he was talking about sawing off the branch or sitting on it, and he does everything he wanted to do to destroy the Christian faith, and now he's disappointed that they don't have Christian values. But we have the benefit of 1,500 years since Augustine of the concept of just war. That is, war is horrendous, but people are created in the image of God, and they work in justice, even though the war is horrendous. There are limits to what they do. And that's the value that the psalmist has, that God must rule in righteousness and justice. And these people need to pay for what they've done. There's an unstated, in every lament, there's a certain amount of judging God for not doing what we think he should have done. In the time of sorrow, pain, and destruction, and violence, where is the God of the universe? Why don't you fix this? Forgive me, I've told this story before, and I hate to use examples of myself because they're not that good. But I know I've said it on Wednesday night, but when I came to faith, I grew up in a home with no Bible reading, no church, no religion, none, zero. And then, in a miracle of God's grace, I came to faith. And you talk about ignorant. The first Wednesday night Bible study I went to, the pastor made us memorize the books of the Bible. It was there I discovered that it's not Malachi, it's Malachi. I mean, that was the extent of my Bible training. And I decided I needed to learn something about this book. I needed to learn. And I enrolled in the denomination's Bible college, and I started learning all this stuff. And it was like a massive boulder of stuff. And if you grew up in a church, you might have been exposed to different doctrines and things in the Bible over time. And they can shock you and disturb you, and you begin to wonder, what kind of a God is this? Is this true? Is it not true? I mean, all that stuff, but you do it gradually. I got it all in one load. And I was really, you think this verse is shocking, there are others. And I began to wonder, do I really want to continue on in this faith? I don't know where it came from, but I had a confidence that this book was true. But that doesn't mean I have to approve of it. I didn't know enough, like you might grow in a church these days that says, well, it's okay, just throw that out. No problem. But for me, it was all or nothing. And I began to wonder, should I just go home? I'm off at Bible school and thinking about the way God rules the world and why so many people are lost and why are they lost for all eternity. And I just couldn't accept some things. I went to a professor, and bless his heart, he spent 2 hours explaining this, that, and the other thing, and I was kind of smart, I could understand. But at the end, he said, "It doesn't help, does it?" I said, "No, it doesn't." Because it wasn't a question of understanding, it was a question of approving. It was a question of accepting that this was, that I should follow this God. And I remember sitting in the library one night, and I was just debating whether to continue on in the faith or not. I mean, that is literally the definition of a crisis of faith. Should I go or should I stay? And it was going to be a life-changing decision and an eternal decision. And it was there in this little seedy library. And God, by the riches of his grace, gave me a vision. Not out like that, but in my mind. He took my mind somewhere that I never could have made it go because I was too ignorant. I didn't know how to put the things together. I couldn't have made it myself. But God, in the depths of crisis, showed me Jesus dying on a cross. And I realized that I didn't have to approve of God's rule of the universe. I didn't have to understand everything. I didn't have to approve. I just had to know that he sent his son to die for me. We have an advantage over this psalmist because we have seen how God actually answers this prayer. And it's in a shocking way, more shocking than the prayer itself. 45 years later, I read a book by N.T. Wright, Evil and the Justice of God. And what he did was go through the scriptures and show that when Jesus died on the cross, he did not just die to forgive sins, but he died to break the power of evil. He died to break the demonic forces that control the evil governments like this. He broke the power of evil and injustice, and he began to solve the problem. And the hope that we have that one day, all the nations would come and learn from the truth of Mount Zion, that they would beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, and they would never learn war anymore. That the solution that God has was not just to destroy Babylon, but to destroy evil. And he did it through the sacrifice of his own son. His own son. This psalmist prays that someone, the happy one, will be the one that will take your child and bash him on the rock. God himself gives his own son to be bashed for the evil ones. That he destroys evil by taking it on himself and overcoming it with goodness. We have an advantage over the psalmist because we've seen what Jesus said, that he's going to the cross. He said, "This is your hour, the hour of darkness." But he is going to defeat the darkness. And he said, I saw Satan fall like lightning. We come to the book of Revelation and we find that not only was Babylon destroyed, but another Babylon, the Medes, the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans, there's always another Babylon that rises to oppress and take advantage of the weak. But there's a final Babylon that will be destroyed when the Son of God comes back in his power, in his glory. So even in the book of Revelation, we have martyrs for Jesus praying, "How long, O Lord? How long? Until you vindicate us and pay back those that have shed our blood." This is the hope of the psalmist. He's in the time of darkness. But there is light that is coming, the light of the coming of Christ. And that one, the true temple, will come to deliver his people into fullness of life. I can picture a stream. He says, we sit by the rivers of Babylon. I can picture a stream where the stream flows from the throne of God and the leaves of the trees are for the healing of the nations. There is something that goes beyond this bitter animosity towards the people that have done evil that brings fullness of life. There's a new creation, a new Jerusalem, a new temple. Actually, there's no temple in that city because the Lord God and the Lamb are the temple of it. I remember reading of a woman, and a couple of illustrations, and we'll be done. She had a child, I forget the age, young enough to sit in a high chair. And somehow it fell over and the child cracked her head. But she and her sister were both pediatric nurses, trauma nurses, and determined that the baby was okay. But they went to the doctor anyway. And the doctor said, there's no problem. I don't see any problem. But just to be safe, we should send the baby to the hospital to have some scans. And they went to the hospital and had some scans and were told there is a slight crack. It is not affecting. It's going to heal. There's no problem. But the doctor that read the scans never saw the child, never talked to the child, never talked to the parent, decided it was child abuse, and called Child Protective Services, and they came to the house and took the children out. This is a loving Christian family that had no recourse against the power of the medical industry and the state government. And it, I know some have had worse, but it took them 9 months to get their children back. And the woman, when they finally went back to the doctor, who admitted he had done wrong, gave grace and forgiveness and hugged him. And I'm thinking, I want him to pay. But she's thinking, Jesus already paid the price for his sin as well as mine. Os Guinness has a book, Signals of Transcendence. And he talks about a Jewish scholar, Philip Halley, became a Holocaust expert. And he spent his career studying the crimes of the Nazi regime and the Holocaust. And as he did that, it became more and more clear to him that his heart was hardened and he became more cruel in his own thinking, and he wanted the people to pay, but it was destroying him as he wanted them to pay. And he had no solution. All the things he read were just more reprehensible things that the doctors in Germany were doing. He contemplated suicide because he couldn't face the evil without it overtaking him to become evil. And then he happened to find something on his shelf that he had never read before, and it was the story of a little town in France. And when the Nazis came through and demanded that they give all the Jewish children, they said no. And they hid those kids, thousands of them. And thousands of them, they saved their lives. And he actually met some that were children and grandchildren of ones that had been saved. And something happened when he saw goodness in the midst of evil that Ozgenis calls a signal of transcendence. That is a wake-up call that there's something beyond our world. There's something beyond our evil. There's a good God. And eventually, as he began to go through this, Ozgenis calls it heart-cracking goodness, broke the hardness of his heart as the goodness of God revealed and eventually led him to faith. And I think when I read this from the psalmist, I can't help but think that our God, our Savior, one day we will all stand before him. We'll see him in the glory and splendor that he used to reveal in his temple, and now it's just him. The glory, the splendor, the beauty, the justice, the honesty, the truth, righteousness. We'll see it all. And I bet our minds will think of the worst thing that we ever did. And the shame and the guilt will be like that load of stuff on us. And we'll even think maybe of the things that we thought were trivial and insignificant, but in fact, in the light of his beauty, we're disgustingly evil. And his word to us will be, your debt is paid. Your sentence has been taken. Your crimes are removed. You are accepted into the very presence of God, a thing that the Israelites, the Levitical singers couldn't do, only the high priest once a year. But you, because of what Jesus has done, can enter into that very presence of God, and you're welcome to do it. And I wonder if he might not say, now, would you be able to forgive that person that hurt you so deeply? And I know that, so in a congregation this size, there are people that have been hurt deeply, not just superficial, but to the very depths of who they are. And to ask to forgive. I heard a woman on the radio that said, the hurt was so deep and so all-encompassing that I was afraid that if I forgave, I would lose who I was, because I was so tied up in that pain. And it's not possible for people that deeply hurt to forgive and release and allow God to do what he wants unless Jesus enters in. And I wonder if we can't sometimes say, I cannot forgive. But Jesus, you can forgive. You, hanging on a cross, you prayed, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. You prayed that for thieves next to you. You prayed that for Roman soldiers crucifying you. You prayed that for an ungodly crowd, a mob. You prayed that for the religious leaders and the political powers. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And here we have a Savior that answers a prayer of retribution by taking the retribution on himself. And when he does that for us, we overcome evil instead of being overcome by it. And when he does this, we're able to express his grace in a way that we couldn't before. So how do we pray this prayer? we pray it with absolute honesty before God. It does no good to pray and clean it up. The psalmist prays his heart, and God hears. We pray in concrete terms. It's not general vague generalities, but we pray to a God who answers and changes and rules the world in righteousness and grace. We have a hope. We make him our chief joy. Let's look to him in prayer. Lord Jesus, isn't this what you taught us to pray? Our Father, you've adopted us into your family at the cost of sending your Son to be dashed for us. You dwell in heaven, but you also dwell on earth in him and in us. And you perform your holy will through him, through us. We lift up your name that you would receive all honor and praise. We ask that your kingdom would come, that your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. You're the sovereign one that rules in justice and righteousness and truth. All authority and times and methods, they all belong to you. And even if we have to sacrifice our life, we ask that your will would be done through us, that you would bring people to faith and life. You sustain us with every food and water and life that you give. And you forgive us our debts. You took and canceled that, the certificate of debt that we had. You canceled on the cross. We ask that we would be the kind of people that you are, that we would be the same. We don't even know why they do what they do. They don't know. But God, you're able to set them free. Don't lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Do not allow evil to overcome us, but let it squeeze goodness out of us. That no matter what the evil is, it brings out of us the broken grace of Jesus. For this we want more than anything else. We want him to be our highest joy, that his name would be lifted up of every name, and that all praise and grace would belong to him. For we pray in his name. Amen.